This is the State of Things from the American Tobacco Historic District. I'm Frank Stachow. LGBTQ individuals have long been pushed out of religious and spiritual communities, but that has not necessarily made them lose faith. In fact, many LGBTQ folks throughout history have taken on leadership roles to advocate for their community's rights and heal old wounds. A group of interfaith practitioners and leaders gather in Durham this weekend to come out of the shadows as LGBTQ people of faith. They'll commemorate spiritual heroes like Pauli Murray, a queer Episcopal priest and civil rights leader. And they'll consider how religious texts can be reclaimed and reinterpreted. We'll be joined by a number of participants today. Joining me first are Saba Taj and Karen Ziegler. Saba is a queer Muslim artist and activist based in Durham. Saba, welcome back. Good to have you here.
Hi.
Also with us is Karen. Karen, who is introduced just a moment ago, Karen Ziegler is a pastor, was the pastor of Metropolitan Community Church of New York in Greenwich Village, a retired nurse practitioner. Karen, welcome to the State of Things. Good
to
have
you here.
Thank you very much. Let's find out a little bit about your faith journeys. And Karen, I'll ask you first. Tell us about your faith upbringing.
I was raised Presbyterian, and I think from a very early age, the most important thing to me was God. I read the Bible all the time. When I decided to go to seminary and become ordained, the Presbyterians were not ordaining gay men and lesbians. And so I became ordained by Metropolitan Community Church, which is a church of the gay and lesbian community.
When did your gay identity manifest itself to you, and then how did you square that, or did you have to, with your religious teachings at the time?
Great question. It was quite a shock. I think I expected Prince Charming to come riding along on a white horse when I was 19. And then I fell in love with a black woman. And I thought, wow, I'm not a lesbian. I'm just in love with this woman, which is what she thought, too. And then we discovered another lesbian, and it was Nancy Wilson, who had started MCC Boston, Metropolitan Community Church. And we went there. And when I sat in a congregation of lesbians and gay men, worshiping God, I just knew in my heart that God loves me exactly as I am, and that the love I shared with this woman was part of God's plan for me.
Was there a time before that that you began to question some of that, again, because of church teachings? You'd been a faithful practitioner. This comes as a surprise to you. Did your faith and your identity clash at some point?
Yes, and I was very lucky because it was fairly brief clash over months, not years. You know, I realized at one point recently, like, I do not know any lesbians and gay men well who are my age, I'm 63, who didn't either attempt suicide or seriously consider suicide, and that includes me. Because what the church taught was that who we are is an abomination, and how we love is an abomination. And, you know, if you tell a person that how they love and who they are, that God rejects them, that's the worst thing you can tell someone. So one of the reasons I wanted to go on this show is because I thought if anyone's listening, a young person who's struggling with their sexuality or an older person, it's really important for them to know that God loves them and that there are many lesbians and gay men of many faiths who know that deep in our souls.
Saba Taj, your faith tradition is Muslim, is Islam. Your parents are Muslim immigrants from Pakistan. Tell us about your upbringing.
Yeah, I was born and raised Sunni Muslim, and I think that, as well as like being Pakistani, were really integral in how I understood myself. And I think another really important component in terms of my Muslim identity was like facing Islamophobia, being 15 when September 11th happened. So really formative years. And I, for many reasons, questioned my Muslim identity. And I think for me, that was something I reconciled before I came out. And so I had really done a lot of questioning about what it meant to be Muslim, what it meant to be Muslim in the U.S., where that identity is racialized as well, right, and is a political identity as well as something that's deeply spiritual as well.
Well, so you can see a lot of threads, a lot of streams of conflict here. I mean, number one, Islamophobia teaching Muslim people that they are somehow unacceptable here. You have to cope with that. Then there is your identity as a woman, as a queer woman. Which dominated, or which came first, I guess? Is there an order of operations here, or are they just all sort of colliding at some point in your life?
Yeah, it's all really intersectional. I think that one thing I recognize is out of this pressure cooker that is Islamophobia, there's such a pressure to portray Muslims in this positive light, which essentially like looks like a respectability politic that is well packaged, that talks about, you know, good immigrants and good Muslims that have a certain level of educational background and that sort of thing. I mean, even as far as race goes, you're going to see light-skinned Arab Muslims more often than any other group. And I think out of that also, it just flattens a lot of the diversity that actually exists within Muslim communities, almost as some sort of mode of trying to survive in this system. And unfortunately, I think that serves to erase the queer history of Islam as well. And even the African-American history of Islam. So there's a lot of different components that I think are just omitted. And I understand why that pressure exists, because there's this lens on us. But at the same time, I think within Muslim communities, it really is powerful for us to claim how expansive like these communities are, how dynamic they are, how diverse.
So that would explain why Muslim communities here are not keen to embrace that kind of diversity. Again, if you're trying to show this homogenized, we're safe, image of Islam. But what about going back to your parents coming from Pakistan and you're coming out to them as queer? That's a cultural tradition they carry with them. Was that difficult for you and for them?
Yeah, I think it was definitely a process, and it was one challenge amongst many of them immigrating to this country, being so far from their family, where they, you know, where everyone was Muslim or most everyone was Muslim where they came from. So we had to face a lot of struggles. I think that there's just some conflict in raising your kids in a place that's entirely different than what you're used to, and it's all been, you know, points of growth. So I'm really, you know, proud to see how far we've come and everything that we've worked through, and that it's really coming from a place of love and caring for one another, and that from that space you can really face anything.
We're talking about the intersection of faith and identity today on The State of Things. Talking with a number of guests who will participate in a conversation tomorrow in Durham about that very subject. So what about for you, was there a transitional period in which you felt that Islam was not welcoming to you as a woman, as a queer woman?
Yes, there was, absolutely. And I think that part of that was recognizing that there was an internalization, for one thing, of the messages about Muslims that were widespread. So, I mean, there were times I was embarrassed of my faith background and how it made me different, and how my cultural background also made me different. I wasn't allowed to do the same things. And so there was some like resentment that built up there. And this idea of what freedom looks like, and that I wanted it. But that freedom actually, I think, is largely a farce. It's not entirely real within the terms that it's offered to us. And so, yeah, I think over time I re-entered into a Muslim identity with a lot of feelings of empowerment, actually, from claiming that and claiming it publicly, and also being out as queer and Muslim as well.
I do want to find out more. We will talk more about how we do that and how we reinterpret these texts in order to fully embrace them and see how they embrace you as well. But I want to ask Karen roughly the same question. And I should say the conference is on Saturday. I think I might have said it's tomorrow, but the conference is in Durham on Saturday. But Karen, let me ask you this question of internalization and sort of how you work through that. And again, remain faithful. Your love of God was central to you growing up. What was that journey like for you to come back to a faith and embrace it as your own?
I don't think I ever lost the faith. Mm-hmm. I had a lot of rage as a woman as I began to understand that, you know, God the Father, God the Son, when God is a man, the man is God, Mary Daly said. She's a feminist theologian. And the more I studied feminist theology, liberation theology, the more I felt that the church that I had gone to really had misunderstood or avoided the most important parts of Scripture. Feeding the poor, you know, justice, social justice, distribution of wealth. That's really what the Bible's about. And it was so clear to me as I studied the Scriptures in seminary that sexuality is not even a subject in the Bible. There is no normative sexual ethic at all. And there are actually two beautiful love stories, Jonathan and David and Ruth and Naomi, and you know, not really any heterosexual love stories that I can find, but the opposite. So it was not that hard. When I really studied the Bible, it was not hard at all.
We'll talk more about this, about interpreting the texts and conversations around identity and religion. Karen Ziegler is with me, Sabotage as well. They are two of the participants in Coming Out of the Shadows, an interfaith festival that takes place Saturday at Lyon Park Community Center in Durham. We have information about it at our website, and we'll continue our conversation with them and other participants on the State of Things from North Carolina Public Radio, a broadcast service of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Stay with us. This is the State of Things broadcasting from the American Tobacco Historic District. I'm Frank Stacio. Today, talking with a group of faith practitioners and leaders who are coming out of the shadows as LGBTQ people of faith. They're going to participate in a day-long conference in Durham on Saturday, talking about topics ranging from queering the Bible to the intersection of faith and activism. Still with me are Karen Ziegler and Saba Taj. Karen's a former pastor of the Metropolitan Community Church of New York, Saba a queer Muslim artist and activist, and joining me now is Rena Rachel Galper. She's an ordained Hebrew priestess, Jewish spiritual guide, and Durham public school teacher. Rena, welcome to the State of Things. Good to have you here.
Hey, nice to be here.
I want to talk, we're talking about spiritual journeys here. You were raised, I understand, in a conservative, conventional Jewish tradition. Talk about your relationship with that upbringing and how that got you where you are today.
Well, I think my grandparents really wanted me to practice conventionally, and we went to shul every week. You know, the men and the women were separate. And what I did when I was a child is I spent a lot of time actually looking in the Torah while services were going on because I was quite bored by them. And one of the things that I was really struck by was that God was a he. And so my first introduction, my first passionate feeling was, well, if God is a he, then why am I female? And that made me very angry, and I started asking lots of questions. And my mother, who is a socialist activist of 5 to 6 decades and a tree hugger and an earth lover, she would just answer my questions and say, well, they're just not as expansive as you are. But I think that as time went on, I became more disaffected from that community and my family's attempts to bring me into Reform Judaism, which is a little bit more progressive, were largely unsuccessful. And so I left to taste other traditions and didn't return until much later.
But there was a return, and it's interesting. You could have just turned your back and walked away, but there was something about that faith tradition that called you back. And so talk about now your tradition, how you practice, and what remains part of your Jewish tradition, how that's, and also how it's changed for you.
Well, so I think what precipitated the return was a Jewish friend of mine when I moved here in North Carolina, one of the first people I met, telling me that I was an anti-Semite. And the reason why she said that was because I was doing Palestinian solidarity work and did not believe in the occupation. And what that prompted me to do was to ask myself, am I an anti-Semite? Because I had spent many years saying to myself, you know, if Jews were murdered in such large numbers, and if I was a target when I was a kid because I was bullied a lot, why would I want to associate with these people? And so I had this distance. But when she kind of leveled that accusation, even if it was misguided, I began to look deeply and say, have I internalized a hatred of my own people? And that prompted me to do some research. And one of the things that I Googled was Jewish mysticism. And I found my first Megiddic Jewish storytelling and spiritual guidance teacher, Yitzhak Buxbaum, who lives in New York City. And then I also found Kohenet, which is the Hebrew Priestess Training Program. And they and Reb Zalman of blessed memory gave me permission to be a different kind of Jew.
What did you find? You know, you heard Karen talk about really reading the book, and not just quoting from it, selected quotes, and seeing in there herself reflected in stories. Did you have moments like that, understanding that the book that you had been reading all these years had stories about you that maybe you had missed at this up until then?
Oh, absolutely. And it's not just the stories of the women. I mean, I really enjoy reading about Miriam the prophetess, and there's a great story that she receives Torah too, and it's the Torah of the spaces between the black letters, like the white fire. So just the idea that we could receive revelation and that women's Torah is very often the unspoken stories between the lines, between the words. But there's also this idea of Jacob who, you know, makes a pillow of a rock and is then, you know, he's visited by angels who are descending from the ladder and giving him revelation. And so I draw a lot of strength and wisdom from some of these stories. And yes, they're patriarchal, but I think they're also great metaphors for how to be a decent human being.
And so that tantalizing question in the first section of the creation, the first creation story, when God refers to God's self as we, you know, who got left out of the story in the second iteration of that?
That's right.
I've always been curious about that. Sabotage, you talked about coming back to your faith as well, Islam, and finding there new ways to understand the teachings of the Quran. Did this happen to you as well, sort of recontextualizing some of the text?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think like a part of it was not having to find something solid and complete out there in the world that would give me all the answers that I wanted, but allowing myself and the community that I'm in with other queer Muslims to navigate through that together, to unpack some of the patriarchy that we had recognized as part of the faith practices that we were brought up in and how we can unravel those things.
So this gets back to what you were saying earlier about revealing the diversity that is the truth of sort of who we are.
Yeah, and I think allowing ourselves to understand we're the first of our kind. You know, this moment and these folks have never happened before, and that religion and Islam has evolved through all of these contexts, and it's coming into this one, and we are agents in that process.
And art, of course, plays an important part in that, in reflecting what you do and your understanding, right?
Yeah, I think that my journey with visual art really reflects an internal journey as well. So right at first, thinking so much about representation and what was missing and how that had made me feel isolated. And then over time, I think it became much more deep and nuanced and much more personal, as opposed to thinking so much about image and representation, although that was certainly there. So after I came out, you can see a huge shift in the way my work looks, but I'm still talking about Islam and inspired by Islam.
Well, I want to bring in another member of the panel at this point in our conversation. Tony Johnson is a Durham-based dancer and choreographer. He's performed in and choreographed more than 300 dances, some of which are focused on spirituality and movement. Tony Johnson, welcome back. Good to have you here.
Thank you very much. It's an honor to be here today and be a part of such a wonderful group of women. And well, I have to say that in a way, but it's such a joy.
And a great conference and this yeah. Subject. Take us back to the time you were struggling with your sexuality. And tell us about becoming a choreographer in residence at Duke Chapel.
What happened was that I was struggling a lot when I was young. When I was growing up, dance was not allowed in my family because of Baptist tradition. But I had to find a way to really express myself. And so I snuck off one day at age 16 and started taking a dance class. And I had no idea what my dance would take me. And over the years, I continuously searched my soul. And when I came to Durham and I enrolled in the continuing ed program at Duke University, dance program. And I was dancing in a repertory there, which was part of Duke Chapel. And while I was there, I remember struggling with my sexuality in the church at that time. And so I knew the dean at the chapel was Deborah Brazell. And so I decided to seek her as my spiritual director. She didn't know that at the time. I didn't know what the plan was either at the time either. And after 2 years, the professor that was doing the repertory for the Duke Chapel, she started her own company And during one of our meetings, Deborah asked me would I be interested in choreographing services for the Duke Chapel. And I looked at her like she lost her mind because I knew that, wait a minute here, I don't know whether I'm really worthy of such a call. But she helped me along the way with that. One of the things she suggested, because of our conversation on dealing with sexuality in the church, she suggested I go to a gay Bible study ran by a wonderful guy named Ted Purcell at the Duke Chapel, Duke University Divinity School. And that's when the journey started for me. So I connected to this group of guys, women, and every Wednesday night, and we'd go to this Bible study. And I became very curious.
Let me stop you there, because I wonder at this point, had you felt like you really needed to keep your faith life, your church life separate, and sort of never let each other know, those two communities know that you were a person of faith and that you were also gay? I mean, was this something that you felt you had to separate?
Well, of course, because I was always felt like an outcast. Yeah. Even when I was growing up, as an African-American gay man, I had to keep that all a secret. I was not allowed to, when I went to church, it was always the fire and brimstone. Mm. And so when it came to the dance part of my life, I was not allowed to do that either. So I had to keep both of those things separate because I was still in search. But I also grieved a lot.
Did you find in your art, in your choreography at first, I mean, Saba talks about her art changing very much from while still maintaining many of the elements of Islam, very different after she came out. Was that true for you, or did you find your art an expression of what was inexpressible? How was choreography for you, particularly in those days when you felt you couldn't come out?
My choreography, I was sitting reflecting on it, was very much of pain and suffering. I was very angst in my work. One of my professors said my work was always angst because I grieved a lot. I always call it the cry of the deer, the dark night of the soul. And that's where I was at. Because there was this...
How does that change for you? How does it change for you now, or does it?
It has changed tremendously for me now. I find such freedom. I realize today that my work calls me to live out the Gospels in my work. And it gives me that freedom. I did the church circuit for so many years, dancing in the churches. And I did one day, I prayed, how do I take my work outside of the doors of the church in a way that not a fire and brimstone way? A loving and compassionate way is the God that I embraced in my life. And so my work has changed tremendously from one place to the other. And now I'm choreographing works on justice and peace. And I keep wondering, when will it all end?
We don't have to answer that now, and that's good.
Exactly.
Saba, I'm going to talk about your art for just a second, because I know you explore the intersection of various identities. Been doing a lot of collage work. Tell us about that medium for you.
Yeah, so in a lot of ways, I was returning to these materials that had communicated to me ideas of value that I had internalized. So fashion magazines, National Geographic, really specifically when I was looking for other brown people, and how, I mean, these materials are incredibly problematic. So returning to them, I cut them into pieces and reform the figure as these femme monsters. So it's a reclamation of their grotesque, something that I think I felt about myself and all of these different parts of who I was. Growing up, I felt kind of monstrous. And so in this work, I reclaim that. It becomes a source of power, actually. And these figures are placed within a context of revolution or apocalypse. There's an ending of the world that you can feel happening, and they are the ones who are triumphant in this story. And that narrative of the end of the world is often very directly inspired by stories from the Quran, Islamic end of the world stories, and also some of these more fantastical elements of Islam that we don't hear so much about.
So it's not about papering over or normalizing, saying we're just like you. It's like, now, this is the thing that you have forgotten to embrace, perhaps even in yourself, whatever it is that you're not coming to terms with, graphically illustrated.
Yeah, I think that there is such a pressure to humanize or make us seem human. Yeah. And so this is kind of like, forget that.
Karen, your work, of course, the art is the art of scripture itself, if you're as a minister. And I wonder where, as you've understood now, scripture to be talking about you as well, not because there are certainly religious traditions that use the Bible to demonize LGBTQ communities. Is your message, I mean, is there a way in which you can bridge that, or are these simply two silos, two different communities, two different interpretations who will never speak to each other?
Well, I hope this is answering the question. I think that as I have learned about racism, as I've learned about economic justice and read the Bible with those two things together, learned about feminism and read the Bible, I've really felt like I have to become an activist again. I was an activist many years ago, a gay activist, AIDS activist, but now I really need to jump back into that. And not for gay people or lesbians, but for all the people, people of color, poor people who are being so crushed right now. And the Bible says, you know, thou hast scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And the rich they have sent empty away. You know, I love that. And to really get into those scriptures now and also read the newspaper, it's very striking, and it makes me want to make a lot of phone calls and get out on the street.
We've talked a lot about discomfort in gay communities or among people in LGBT communities within the church, but I'm going to bring in another guest right now to talk about a different social space in which discomfort can be experienced. Rebecca Welper is with me, and she's the organizer of this weekend's conference, Coming Out of the Shadows. Rebecca, welcome. Good to have you here.
Glad to be here.
We've talked about some of these common themes, but one of the things that you want to focus on is the discomfort that sometimes gay and queer people can have talking about religion in other spaces because it has been such a wounding experience for so many.
That's right. In a lot of LGBTQ spaces, we have in some ways gotten away from talking about our spiritual selves and our journeys, in part because we want maybe a safe space away from those wounded areas where we have, you know, perhaps been kicked out of the religion of our youth or simply been misunderstood or felt invisible. And so it's wonderful to have safe spaces away from that, but there are times that we feel like our whole selves aren't arriving even in LGBTQ spaces. So that is the idea of coming out of the shadows and bringing our whole selves together.
We're talking about the upcoming Coming Out of the Shadows conference today on The State of Things. A number of guests and participants on the show right now talking about these various issues. And Rena Rachel Galper, I want to talk with you about some of these very themes and some of the issues that have come up, the question of that this message really is for all of us, mm-hmm. both in the space of the church and mosque and temple and also in public spaces. And it seems to me that a lot of your teaching and thought is about how we can come to ourselves as a spiritual whole. Wholeness is a mm-hmm. theme that's part of this. Tell us more about that and how this plays into it. This topic is important for all of us to kind of consider.
Well, so, I mean, one of the things that I tell people, because I work with youth as well as adults, is I say to them, you know, anything that makes you a decent and more loving human being, I'm all about it. Go for it. And to the extent that conventional religious practice and belief can do that for people, I support it completely. And I think that there is increasing room in more conventional institutions for LGBTQ trans folks. And there are still many places where we are not welcome. And I think it's not just an issue of who we love. It's also an issue of gender. I think that Jewish faith is still very binary when they think of gender. You're either male or female, and there's absolutely nothing in between. And so one of the things that I try and do, and I work with a lot of incredible people here in this area, is we have a small Jewish community called Sacred Monsters. And the reason why we call ourselves that, we're not a shul. We're actually a community of people who have really not been welcome because of our politics, because of who we are. And we try and have a space where we can worship and celebrate God. And I believe, like, we make God in our own image, and God also makes us. And so it's a chance for us to really be together, and I would want to help create a space like that for everybody.
Rebecca Welper, what is your hope for what comes out of this conference on Saturday?
Well, this is really just the beginning. We hope people will come together, get to know each other, make connections, feel that wholeness, and continue onward in having their spiritual selves celebrated.
I want to thank all of you for being on the program. Rebecca Welper is the Director of Development and Special Projects at the Resource Center for Women and Ministry in the South. She's organizing this weekend's conference called Coming Out of the Shadows. Rebecca, thank you for being on the program.
Thank you.
Rena Rachel Galper is an ordained Hebrew priestess, Jewish storyteller, and Durham Public School teacher. Thank you, Rena.
Thank you.
Tony Johnson, Durham-based dancer and choreographer. Thanks. Good to see you again, Tony.
Thank you.
Karen Ziegler, former pastor of the Metropolitan Community Church of New York. Thank you, Karen.
Thank you very much.
And Sabotage, queer Muslim artist, activist, and regular now on the State of Things. Good to have you back. Thank you. Coming Out of the Shadows takes place this Saturday at 9:30 at Lyon Park Community Center in Durham, North Carolina. You can find out more at our website, stateofthings.org. Just ahead, an untalented sixth grader fakes his way into an arts academy, and a trio of comic geniuses come together to make the book. Hear about it on the State of Things right after this.